2 Timothy chapter 3 and to the final section. Chapter 3 at verse 6. What did I say? Shows how tired I am. Second Thessalonians. Well, Timothy does come next, doesn't it? So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and at verse 6. Come back, Sinclair. Let's hear the word of God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, now, it seems that Paul had four purposes in writing the second letter to these believers at Thessalonica, so shortly after his first letter. First of all, he wanted to encourage them in their persecutions. Persecutions they were clearly enduring, that's in chapter 1. He wanted them to remember that God is just, he knows what's happening, and he will bring them relief. The Lord is coming anyway from heaven, and he'll sort things out. Encouragement in their persecution. Secondly, he wanted to correct a misunderstanding concerning the Lord's return. Some were saying that the Lord had already returned, and Paul insists he hasn't. Before he does, there'll be the rebellion, there'll be the revealing of the man of lawlessness, things will get a lot worse. But the Lord will return and destroy this man of lawlessness. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Thirdly, Paul wanted to show them how they should be living in the light of these awful things that were going to happen just prior to the Lord's return. That's chapter 2, 13 to 3, 5. We looked at it last week. How should they be living? Two things, remember. They should be standing firm and holding tight to the apostles' teaching. And secondly, they should be praying for the spread of the gospel and for the deliverance of the missionaries from those who were seeking to silence them. And then the fourth purpose of the letter, which we look at tonight, from verse 6 to the end, is to give them instructions about dealing with those in the fellowship who weren't holding on to the apostles' teaching. And the specific case that Paul mentions here is the case of those who were idle, those who refused to work. Doesn't mean those who were sort of made unemployed, you know, and couldn't find work. These are people who were refusing to work. Now, Paul had already been aware of that problem and spoken about it when he wrote his first letter. Just turn back to chapter 5, the 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Warn those who are idle. But it seems that some of the Thessalonians, you see, were so sure that the second coming of Christ was close or had just happened, they were so sure of that, that they'd given up their jobs in order to prepare for Christ's return. So in the first letter, he warns them about being idle, but now it seems things had got worse. I guess news had reached Paul, as it had done about this rumor that was going around that the Lord had already come in chapter 2. News had reached him that more and more of these people were leaving their jobs, believing the Lord was just about to come. And so now, rather than warn them, Paul here instructs the believers what to do about such people. In fact, he does more than instruct the believers. He commands them. Look at verse 6. We command you, brothers. The word command there is that used of a general ordering his troops. And he gives his command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, with the authority of Christ. And yet, with all that authority, he still uses that affectionate term, brothers. He's speaking to his fellow believers in the church in Thessalonica, his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so whilst he's being firm, he's also being affectionate. So what does he command these Thessalonian believers? Well, it's there in verse 6. He commands them to keep away from, that means to withdraw into oneself or to hold yourself aloof from, every brother, every fellow believer, who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Now that last phrase is important. It wasn't just that these people were idle. They weren't just leaving their work. They'd done that even after Paul had taught them whilst he was with them. And even after he'd warned them in the first letter not to do it. And not only had he taught them when he was with them, he'd also set them an example. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have a right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. So, they should have obeyed his teaching and heeded his warning and followed his example. Now, as far as this model that he gives them, notice two negatives. He and his fellow missionaries were not idle, verse 7. And they didn't eat anyone's food without paying for it, verse 8. Apparently, they were lodgers at the time when they were in Thessalonica. They were lodgers or paying guests at the house of Jason. That's Acts chapter 17. And in order to be able to pay for their board and lodgings, they worked night and day, laboring and toiling. Hard work. I guess in Paul's case, tent making. And Paul and his friends, he says there are two reasons for working like that, as well as doing their mission work. They didn't want to be a burden on any of the Thessalonian Christians. Verse 8, even though they knew they had a right to such help, verse 9, didn't Jesus himself say that the worker is worthy of his keep? And secondly, didn't want a burden, secondly, they wanted to make themselves a model for the Thessalonians to follow. And then in verse 10, he even reminds them of what he taught them when he was with them. We gave you this rule, this command, it's the same word as before. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. So it wasn't a case that some of them had stopped working. They had done so in spite of Paul's teaching about that specific thing, in spite of Paul's example when he was with them, and in spite of Paul's warning in that first letter. Paul's command to the believers is to keep away from such men, to keep aloof. I think that means not to visit them, not to be too friendly with them, just to keep your distance from them. Not to bar them from the church or anything like that, but just to be careful. Just to keep your distance from these people. Then I found verse 11 a bit confusing. He says, "We hear that some among you are idle." Now, hadn't he just told them to keep away from every brother who is idle, implying that there were some there who were idle? So what does he mean now, I wondered. I pondered this for a long time. Commentaries weren't much help. "We hear" could mean we keep on hearing, or we have heard. "Some among you" is literally "some which walk among you." And it suggested that that form of expression may be meant to indicate that their relations to the local church were not what they should be. So perhaps, and I think this is likely, Paul was hearing that some of these idlers were now actually withdrawing from the fellowship. Or they were beginning to cause trouble in the fellowship. They were beginning to stir things up. That could be what this next bit means when it says they are not busy, they are busybodies. Now, apparently that's a good translation of what the word says. You see, having no work of their own to keep them occupied, they became meddlesome in the affairs of others. Christ's coming seemed so near for them, they were convinced that work was useless. And not being content to be idle themselves, they were busily trying to make others in the fellowship idle. Maybe arguing with them. Telling them they must get ready for this great event that's coming. And so I think that's when he says, "We hear that some among you are idle." I think he's meaning these that are causing a bit of trouble now amongst the fellowship. In fact, Paul addresses them directly in verse 12. Doesn't mince his words. "Such people we command," and that's that word again, "and urge," exhort, "in the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, they're still Christians. They're still believers. He commands them to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Tells them in no uncertain terms to earn their living. And then, notice he immediately turns back to the church in verse 13. "As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." It's quite possible, I think, that the conduct of those who had ceased their work and were beginning to cause trouble had so annoyed the rest that they'd got a bit irritable and they'd start acting to them ungraciously. And Paul's exhortation, never tire, don't flag, don't be weary of doing what is right, what is fair, what is noble. You keep at it. So what were the church to do with those who were idle? Keep treating them as brothers. Keep your distance from them. Keep aloof from them. Keep doing right yourself. Yeah, but what if those idlers persist and don't obey Paul's instructions? Well, Paul tells them what to do in verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not, or if anyone refuses to obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Perhaps he's thinking about the ringleader. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. But at the same time, Notice what he says. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. One of the family. Now, I think those two verses, 14 and 15, contain some important teaching, perhaps the most important teaching in the New Testament, on the subject of church discipline. How should a church, how should a local Christian community handle a situation in which one or more of its members are guilty of some serious misbehavior? Most churches, and I guess our own too, do nothing. Oh, we don't want to upset people. And we think that doing nothing, oh, we'll pray about it. But that's all. I guess that these days, even disciplining children is a bit of a thorny question with parents, isn't it? So to think of disciplining people in the church, and we do nothing. But the Lord Jesus and the apostles were of a different opinion. Just look at the guidelines Paul gives us in these letters, in these verses here, in this letter. He lays down when and why and how discipline should be exercised. First of all, the need for discipline. Now notice this, this is very important. The need for discipline does not arise from some trivial offense which could be dealt with discreetly in private. Rather, it arises from a public, deliberate and persistent disobedience to plain apostolic teaching. In this case, these idlers, Paul had repeatedly taught them apostolic teaching by word of mouth when he was with them, by letter, and by personal example. So the Christian standard, if you like, wasn't in doubt at all in this matter. But the culprits, those who insisted on not working, were showing a spirit of defiance, obstinately refusing to obey. These were the people to be disciplined. Now that's the essential point, I think. It's only, discipline's only for people who persistently disobey the plain teaching of Scripture. Secondly, notice what he says about the nature of discipline. It seems that Paul was looking for a measure here of social ostracism. The idlers had been given that general warning in 1 Thessalonians 5. We looked at it. He'd warned them generally. But they disregarded it. And the loyal church members here in verse 6 were told to keep aloof from them, just to keep a distance from them. Then if they continued in disobedience, here they're told to take special note of them. That implies some form of public censure. And then they're told not to associate with them. That means to not to mingle with them. Now, Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just turn back to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Where he's dealing with quite a serious case. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I have written to you in my letter not to associate, that's the word, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now back to 2 Thessalonians. It's suggested that that verb, not to associate with them, may imply varying degrees of ostracism, ranging from total separation, as in 1 Corinthians, to more moderate avoidance of intimate fellowship, as here in Thessalonians. Let there be no intimate association with them. That's another translation, how one translator has it. And I think that what he goes on to say in verse 15 about regarding him as a brother, treating him as a brother, backs that up. He's not saying excommunicate them. He's saying don't have intimate, close fellowship with them. And then thirdly, the responsibility for administering this discipline to persistent offenders, it seems from what he says here, belongs to the congregation. Paul isn't addressing these instructions to the elders of the Thessalonian church. Now, elders, we know this from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, do have special responsibility for admonition. But here, Paul is addressing the church. Now, leaders need to take the initiative, but then the corporate decision and corporate action should be taken by the whole church together. See, if it isn't, rival factions begin to arise within the church. How we do that in our church setup is another question for another time. Fourthly, the spirit in which discipline is to be administered must be friendly and not hostile. Galatians 6:1 talks about it being done gently. Paul here says, do not regard him as an enemy. That would be equivalent to treating him like a pagan or a tax collector. That would be excommunicating him. Instead, he says, warn him as a brother, as one of the family. That's the spirit. And then fifthly, the purpose of discipline. Well, the purpose is positive and constructive. It's not to humiliate and destroy. He says it's in order to make them feel ashamed, to shame them into repentance for the past, to shame them into amendment of life for the future. Paul's intention is not that they be excluded, these people be excluded from the community, but that they be reinstated. Jesus said much the same thing. If you want to read it to me, Matthew chapter 18, about speaking with a brother who'd sinned, and he says, if the offender listens to you, then you have won your brother over. Well, here's Paul's instructions then to the church regarding those who persistently refuse to heed the apostles' teaching. This case of giving up work in the light of the Lord's return is just one example, really. People who persistently refuse to heed the apostles' teaching. They're to be careful and just distance themselves a bit. They themselves are to keep on following the apostles' teaching and example, never tiring of doing good, doing what's right. If these others persist in what they're doing, well, take special note of them and then don't associate with them. Don't share in fellowship with them. And all the time be open to their return when they come to their senses. We could say, I think, that this passage is all part with last week's passage of what do we do in the light of the Lord's return? What should we be doing? Standing firm and holding on to the word last week, praying for the spread of the gospel last week, and living by that word in the church, obeying it ourselves, and making sure that our fellow members are obeying the word. Now, you might think that's totally irrelevant today. Not many people today have given up their jobs in order to prepare for the Lord's return. It's more likely they're not working because they haven't got a job to go to and they can't find a job. We're not criticizing these people. But in other ways today, in other ways, we aren't living according to the teaching that we have received. Even from what we're saying at lunchtime about being salt and light. Are we living to make a difference? What about Christian giving? We need to examine ourselves, don't we, to see if we are persistently disobeying our Lord's teaching. The teaching that we have received. Well, there were clearly divisions in the church at Thessalonica. Paul had been speaking very authoritatively. He's commanding them in the name of Jesus. He could well have been very upset at what he was hearing. These rumors about the Lord having come and people leaving their work. But he's addressed the issues. He's told them what he has to tell them. Then look how he ends the letter. He ends the letter with a threefold blessing. First, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. At the end of the first letter, he'd done the same. He'd written about the God of peace. Here it's the Lord of peace. He means Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets have prophesied of a Messiah, the Prince of Peace, who would inaugurate a kingdom of peace. And so it had proved to be. He himself is our peace. Who by his cross has reconciled Jews and Gentiles. And both to God. Making peace. By the blood of the cross. Because he is the Lord of peace. He is uniquely qualified to give peace. A peace. At all times. And in every way, only his peace could bring an end to the conflicts in Thessalonica. And that's what Paul desires. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Secondly, the Lord be with you all. It's one thing to receive the peace of Christ as a gift. It's another to enjoy the presence of Christ himself in the midst of his people. Notice, the Lord be with all of you, all of you. Yes, the idlers as well as the hard workers. And thirdly, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. There's the all again, all of them. Grace and peace are linked. Here, they're linked in the final greeting of the first letter. They're linked together at the beginning of both letters. Grace and peace. Preeminent gifts of Christ to his church. Each involves the other. There can be no peace without grace. And what is grace but the unmerited favor of God which secures and bestows salvation freely? That's Paul's gospel, isn't it? It's all about grace. That's perhaps why at this point, having dictated the letter so far, he takes the pen and he writes this final grace wish with his own hand. He says in verse 17, it's the distinguishing mark in all his letters. Perhaps he's aware of forgers. He's mentioned them in chapter 2 of this letter. This authenticates his letters. Well, that's what he wishes for the church. That's what he prays for the church. Isn't this what we want for our church? The peace of Christ, the presence of Christ, and the grace of Christ. Is that possible, you might wonder? Well, it is possible if Paul prayed it for this church in Thessalonica. Then it's possible for our church. But notice this. In these last two studies, from chapter 3, verse 13 even, how there has been a stress, a preeminence on the word, on the teachings, on the message of the Lord. It comes through again and again. We're to hold on to the teachings. We're to pray for the message of the Lord to spread rapidly. Paul repeatedly in this section tonight has given his commands and he's talked about his teachings and what he said when he was with them. What's this showing? Well, I think it's showing that this church in Thessalonica, had the word at the very center. After all, it was the word that had brought the church to birth. Do you remember what he says in the first letter, chapter 2? He said, verse 13, "We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." They had been founded on the word. The word was central to all they were doing. And it was such a church, with the word at the very center, controlling all that it did. This was a church that could expect such a blessing. Because to despise the word of God is to despise the God of the word. So as we wait for and look forward to the Lord's return, as we have to anticipate the rebellion and the revealing of Antichrist, we are to make the word central to the life of our church. We're to hang on to, hold on to it tightly. Pray that it'll spread rapidly around the world. And be determined that the word will be honored and obeyed by all our members. And then, and only then, can we expect to enjoy Christ's peace, Christ's presence, and Christ's grace to be with us all. Let's pray together. We do thank you, Lord, that we have your word, this word of life, this teaching entrusted to us. We pray that individually and as a church, we will have that word central, that we would be students of the word. We'd be those who are seeking to put it into practice and obey it. Do we ask that we'd be those who would be encouraging others, those who are at the moment disobeying you and your word. Be with those who would encourage these people back into the fellowship. And we pray that as we make your word central to our life, we pray for your blessing of peace and Christ's presence and Christ's grace abounding to us all. Thank you for these studies in Thessalonians. Help us, Lord, to take from them the things that we need to be learning ourselves and to put them into practice. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.